great time of the year to be back home. It is just a wonderful time of the year, probably my favorite time of the year. I love the sense of anticipation that this season brings. Maybe you've heard of these Advent calendars. Maybe you've done one. We're doing one with Judah where every day of the month of December leading up to Christmas, he gets to poke a little hole in the calendar and pop out a little piece of chocolate that is like super, super tiny, but he gets still incredibly excited over it. In fact, every day he takes an afternoon nap, and after his afternoon nap, he thinks that often that it's a new day, and we get into the same argument every single day where he's like, I get another chocolate. We do this every single day. I just woke up. Where's my chocolate? And I'm like, no, that's tomorrow. And he's like, no, it's today. And it goes back and forth for a while, but he's loves this thing to look forward to, and the whole idea of a countdown, counting down, and this sense of anticipation. That's really what's at the heart of Advent. Advent is all about anticipation. For those of you unfamiliar with the word Advent simply means coming, and it's really the season prior to Christmas in the church calendar, and it's a season where we first of all remember what it must have felt like for those who awaited the coming of Jesus, the longing and anticipation. When will the Messiah come? Who will he be? What will he be like until he finally came on that joyful day born in a manger? But also, it's a time when we look forward to his second coming. Because we are still a people in waiting, in anticipation, in longing for him to come again. And until that day that he returns, we live in between the already and the not yet. That's a phrase that theologians like to use to describe this age. We're in between the already and the not yet. Christ has already come, but he has not yet consummated all of that he will do. He has already triumphed over sin and death through the cross and the resurrection, and yet he has not yet completely eradicated every trace of sin and death from this world. So we sort of live in between. And Advent is a season where we remember that the world is not yet what it will be. We wait. We long for that day. We await for the coming of our King when he will finally at last make all things new. And so we talked about this last week. We talked about being a people of hope who long for that day. And I mentioned that living in between the already and the not yet, the first coming and the second coming, living in between, it'll always be a struggle. We'll never have a perfect contentment with the world as it is, because the world is always groaning for the Lord to come back and bring his justice. And one day he will make all things new. But in this land in between, it can be tough. And the obvious problem that presents to us is that sounds like a pretty depressing age to live in. The in-between doesn't sound great. How are we meant to be a people of joy if our future hope is always out there in front of us? And so this morning we're going to talk about joy, how we are to be a people of joy living in between. And we're going to look at a letter from the Apostle Paul, the letter of Philippians, which is called often the letter of joy, although it was written from a prison cell. So was Peter's letter last week, if you remember, that we looked at. So I'm sort of sensing a theme. I don't know what these apostles were up to. They're real criminal types, constantly in prison. Paul knew about living in between. He knew about the struggle. And he shows us the path to joy right in the middle of it. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, reading up to chapter 4, verse 7. Follow along with me. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Happiness is very important to us as Americans. It's literally written right into our founding documents. What are we here for? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I've heard it said that we are all a part of a 280-year experiment on how to pursue happiness. But how's that going for us? I don't have to quote you statistics this morning to convince you that depression and suicide are at least as high as they've ever been. In fact, our county in particular, despite not being a particularly large county in our state, is ninth in our state for suicides, which is not what you'd expect for a fun beach town, the kind of place people move to get away from their problems. What I find so fascinating when I read the letters of Peter and Paul, writing both of them from prison and yet so filled with hope and even joy, we can see that if they're right, that they can rejoice, that they're rejoicing, that they expect us to rejoice, then that means that we are searching for joy in all the wrong places. We look for joy in the wrong places because this famous passage all about joy is written in a jail cell, and yet Paul has the audacity, I love this, right out of the gate, he says we should be imitating him. He says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me, writing from behind bars, right? And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I think that most of us, if we're honest, think that imitating the guy in jail is probably not the surest path to joy. But Paul goes on and actually critiques the way that we normally do it. He's like, my way, this makes sense, guys. Like, don't do it this other way. He says, many of whom I've often told you, and I now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. And what is this horrible, tragic kind of person that Paul is so sad about their fate that he certainly doesn't want you to be like? What is that person like? He says, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Belly, this idea is their desires, right? Their hungers. In other words, their hopes for joy are in what they'll eat, what they'll acquire, what they'll consume, what they'll purchase. Surely that doesn't describe any of us around Christmas time. And then he says their glory is in their shame. The idea of glory is weight. In other words, the weight of their lives is put on something that isn't substantial enough to carry that weight. And he says their minds are set on earthly things. You know, this time of year in particular can be a really tough one for people. In fact, some friends in emergency services have told me that they're preparing even now for a higher volume of calls for suicides and overdoses over the next month. Now, part of that could be the cold, could be the dark, shorter days. But I also think there's something that happens when we try to manufacture artificial joy and look for joy in the wrong places. Our culture celebrates Christmas with as much passion and intensity as ever, but there can be something hollow about it. So what are we celebrating, right? When we count down on those calendars, what are we counting down to? I mean, I know what Judah is counting down to, okay? He wants presents. He's told me exactly what he wants. He wants a Star Wars playset. He's counting down, right? And he gets a chocolate every day along the way. But surely, those of us who are adults, who've experienced the world a little bit, we're not naive enough to think this day, are we? Not naive enough to bank our hope for happiness over the joy on whatever we're going to unwrap on Christmas Day, are we? Or a particular kind of experience over the holidays going well, or us getting what we want. Now, I'm not a psychiatrist, and so this is just speculation, but my gut tells me that part of what makes people particularly sad this time of year is the sense that they're supposed to be happy, but they're not, because the thing that they're banking their joy on, it doesn't have enough weight. It's the wrong thing. They've set their minds on earthly things, and it's not the thing that's really gonna meet them in a place of satisfaction. I mean, the tree is up. And the lights are lit, but where's the joy? And that sense that they've put their weight on something that can't handle it. Paul says his source of joy is actually elsewhere. He goes on and he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul has an Advent hope, a hope of a coming of Christ coming, and he's eagerly anticipating not just acquiring and consuming certain products, not just hoping and looking forward to certain experiences. His hope is in Jesus making all things new, okay? And this helps us with our joy for a couple reasons. First of all, having that Advent hope that all things are not gonna be quite right until he comes to make all things new. Having that proper perspective helps us, first of all, because it helps us have a proper perspective on the things that we often look to for joy, right? It reminds us, don't make a god out of your belly and your desires. Don't bank your hope for joy in a nice vacation or a new car. Don't go through life putting all your hopes for happiness on that next thing or next experience because it's not gonna cut it. You've gotta see that the joy that you were built for is something that only Jesus can bring in an ultimate sense when he comes to, as Paul says, transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly body, and he'll transform the whole world along with it. And that sort of keeps everything else in perspective. Helps us not put too much glory in insubstantial things. But looking to Jesus' coming, I think, gives us joy in a second sense as well. Because what you believe about your ultimate future changes your perspective on your current circumstances. Paul was able to say, sure, I'm in jail now. Sure, they're probably gonna kill me, and I know what's coming in this life, but I also know what's ultimately coming. He says, I await a savior, and it's beyond what I could possibly imagine. And that changes your perspective on that prison sentence, right? I mean, just imagine a person who's unjustly thrown into prison for a decade, and maybe this person is told that when he's finally released from prison, he'll have no prospects. Nobody's gonna hire him. He's gonna be on probation for a significant amount of time. He's not gonna be able to really do anything. He's gonna be looked down on by society, right? But maybe another person is given the exact same 10-year prison sentence, but this person is told, hey, actually, just as you got into prison, your great uncle died and he left you a massive inheritance. And when you get out of prison in 10 years, you're gonna get $10 million, right? Now, during those 10 years, maybe their circumstances are exactly the same. The jail cell is the same. The way they're treated is bad during those 10 years. It's the same kind of sentence. But who's gonna have more joy in the in-between? The person with a bleak future hope or the person who knows that actually this is gonna get real good, right? See, your future hope completely changes your ability to have joy in the meantime. And we have the most amazing future hope. But is it just sort of a pie in the sky idea that gives us hope? Like, okay, I know things are really, really bad right now, but one day, right? Because if that's so, then all our joy is sort of deferred, right? How can we have joy now if it actually could be another 2,000 years until he returns? And no, I think that there's a sense in which there's an ultimate joy that we're waiting for when we see him face to face. But Paul says, rejoice right now. And he gives us some good reasons for it. And in this passage, we actually see that Jesus also provides us joy in the in-between. I recently heard a very interesting interview in which one writer was describing what makes people happy, according to sociologists. He mentioned that there's a good amount of happiness research by social scientists, and it's actually pretty consistent and a pretty simple set of things that usually result in people reporting on these surveys that, yes, they're happy, right? And he said that there's four things that normally social scientists will point to that usually result in people saying that they're happy. He says, first of all, do you have close family relationships? Family that you love, people that love you back. Secondly, do you have even just one or two close friends who you trust and can confide in? Thirdly, it's do you have meaningful work, a sense that you do something in the world that matters? And then fourthly, do you have a belief system or worldview that helps you make sense of and cope with suffering and death? And so the sociologist says, if you have those things, you'll likely report that you're happy. And when I heard that, I couldn't help but think how kind Jesus is, because as we wait for him in the in-between, he actually provides for us so that we can experience joy right now. We actually see that even though Paul was in jail, he had all of those things. And we see them, how these things are our inheritance in Christ in this book of Philippians. So first of all, the sociologists say, if you want to be happy, you need real family, you need real friends. Well, look at what Paul says he has. And I love how he says it. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So Jesus provides us, in the in-between, he provides us the real joy of real community. Paul says that this church, he doesn't just say they're like family. He says, you're brothers. I love you. I long for you. You're a source of joy to me, right? Paul received joy from these relationships, and this is a gift that we are meant to receive in Christ. Robert Putnam is a Harvard sociologist who has been chronicling the collapse of neighborliness in America and social connectedness. In the early 90s, he took note of a curious phenomenon. While there were still just as many, if not more, people bowling in America, he saw that the decline of bowling leagues, okay? More and more people were bowling, but they were bowling alone. They weren't joining bowling leagues anymore. And so he wrote a book called Bowling Alone about the breakdown in social connectedness, and he saw this across the board, that people were doing various things, but they were no longer doing them together. He found those trends across bridge clubs, alumni groups, veterans associations, church memberships. Across the board, memberships in social organizations were aging and new people weren't joining. And he noticed that as membership in social clubs dropped, so also he saw that socializing with friends was dropping. Get this, between 1975 and 1999, the average number of times Americans reported having people over into their homes dropped by half. Dropped by half, okay? Putnam was, he teased out in his book, The Connection Between Community Life and Personal Fulfillment, and he says this. He says, it's hard to believe that the generational decline in social connectedness and the associated general increase in suicide, depression, and general malaise are unrelated. He saw a clear link between those two things. In other words, this is literally killing us. Our loneliness is killing us. There's all kinds of research that loneliness is a major factor, not only in suicide, but in addiction, because people with close relationships don't tend to look for positive stimulus from substances. We were made for relationships, and what we often find is that we do this to ourselves. We cut ourselves off from things that God gives us as gifts to provide joy for us. Putnam's research says that the number of real friends most Americans report having has dropped over the last 30 years. 30 years ago, the average was over 3. Now, average number of friends people have is less than 2. And the number of Americans who report having no friends at all has tripled since the 1980s. But that's our culture that's around us. But Jesus' kingdom is meant to be different, right? We should be a joyful people because we should be a closely connected people. This is something that Jesus has provided for us. In his death, he has created a new community of love that we are meant to be a part of, and we're meant to experience the blessing and joy of being a part of it now in this life, not just in the life to come. There's an amazing passage in Mark, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, where Peter says, Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. So Jesus is like, no, you don't have to wait for all the blessings in the age to come. He says, yes, until that age comes, it's going to be a struggle. There's going to be persecutions, and you're going to have to walk away from some things. But there's joy, too. There's brothers and sisters and mothers and children, and there's houses and lands. What does that mean? How we like to say it is, what's in my fridge is yours, and what's in your fridge is mine. Some of you are like, oh, I don't have a very big house. No, you actually do, because you've got all of our houses, right? Come on over. That's how it should be. That's what Jesus said. You've got lands if you're a part of this. Emily and I prayed with a woman in Moorhead last week. I had been speaking about the darkness in this world, and a woman came up for prayer who had recently lost her son to a heroin overdose. And she was there with him as her only son's life slipped away. And she just said, I don't know how I could get over this. And me and Emily, we didn't have any easy answers for her. We hugged her. We prayed with her. But I was reminded of this promise. And I sort of reminded her of this, not as a replacement for her son. That wound is going to be with her for the rest of her life. There's going to be pain in the in-between. But in Christ, I was just reminded, even if we have no children, no family, we have brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And so I encouraged her, God has made you a mother, clearly. And there are kids all over the place, and you can enter into their lives. In the church, we are meant to take ownership of one another, and we need that. There's great joy in that. And we need it not just to be obedient to Jesus. That's what we are meant to experience, to be a joyful people in between. But look at one more passage earlier in Philippians, just a couple chapters earlier. Paul says this. I just love his language here. Just listen to his heart. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And then it wasn't just Timothy. Then he says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. What a beautiful picture of what it means to be just real people in community. Paul had Timothy and Epaphroditus, and they had one another. It's like, man, I'd have sorrow upon sorrow. Who is cheered by news of you? Whose welfare are you concerned with like this? Who do you serve alongside of as soldiers together? Who's distressed when they hear that you're ill? Who would have sorrow upon sorrow if you were to die? Who rejoices with you just to see you again? Some of you, I rejoice to see you this morning, right? See, here's the thing. This kind of thing doesn't just happen, right? There's a reason that social connectedness is declining, because we can comfortably stay in our own homes and shut the door like a fortress and turn our Netflix on, and we can stay generally posted with what others are doing by checking on their Facebook statuses while we stay really comfortably secluded from actual relationships. I talked about people opening their homes less. I am a culprit, okay? Now, I feel like I have a pretty good excuse. We had a whole bunch of babies over the past few years. But the reality is, part of that is choosing the easy road rather than the hard road to joy. It'd be messy to open up our home, and probably, you know, dinner would just be this absolute chaotic thing. But last night, Lucas and Megan actually reached out to us, and they basically invited themselves over, and thank you for doing that. Sometimes that's just what you need, because, you know, otherwise, it might not happen with us, because we just think, oh, it's just too hard, too many babies, it's chaos. But, you know, we had an awesome time. We had an awesome time. And just letting them see our mess knits our hearts together with them closer, right? Helps us receive them as a gift to us from Jesus, this gift of family. It's just so easy to say, well, the house is too messy. We don't want to plan. It's just too hard. See, what might make you happiest in the moment is just saying no and watching Netflix, right? But that's not the same thing as joy. That's just comfort in the short term, and that's not choosing the long-term joy of intentionality and relationships built over years. Not only can it be difficult and it requires intentionality, but relationships can be really messy and hard. We actually see an example of it right here. Paul actually, he like acts as a little like reconciler, counselor in verse 2, where he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. So this is kind of a bummer for them that they get called out by Paul the apostle in the Bible for being disagreeable and fighting, and we're still reading about it 2,000 years later. That's literally all we know about Euodia and Syntyche, is that they were having a hard time. But I'm thankful for that, because that's real life, right? That's real church, right? And the temptation when that sort of thing happens is to just give up, stop showing up. Oh, I don't want to see that person, right? Oh, they're going to be there? Ugh. Do they have a 9 a.m. and 11 a.m.? Which service are they going to be at? Like, I'll meet at the other one where Euodia is not. But Paul says, man, help these women. Sit down with them. Agree in the Lord. Because in the Lord, we can agree even when we disagree. Community's not all rosy. Not every moment is happy. Sometimes it's a real bummer, but it brings long-term joy. And it's a gift that Jesus has provided for us. And I have to move on to the next thing. Sociologists also report, right, that people are happier when they have meaningful work, when they're contributing something. And we see that this is also something that Jesus provides for us, not just pie in the sky, but right now that we can experience this joy, that he provides us the joy of purpose and calling. Paul is clearly doing what he was called to do, even as he wrote this letter. It's a really interesting term he used in verse 1, where he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He says that you people in the church, you are my crown. They're his reward. They're his passion. He says this again in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, it seems like you shouldn't say that people are your glory and joy. Isn't that just like supposed to be Jesus? But Paul does, and what I think he means here is that the church is what he was pouring himself into in the sense that he would be able to one day stand before Jesus when he returns and say, this is what I gave myself to for you. This is the purpose that God has called me to. When he did stuff like breaking up fights between Euodia and Syntyche, he was doing work that he was passionate about, that he felt called to by Jesus, and that he would stand before God and say, I didn't waste my life. I did something worthwhile for your glory. And the question for us is, do you have something like that? Do you have that? Because if not, you're probably not going to be experiencing the kind of joy that Jesus would have for you. Now, we're not all going to be church planters or pastors like Paul, but we all have a job to do. We all have a job to do in Christ. We say this when we talk to partners. We talk about giving and serving in the church, and we always say this isn't primarily just something we want from you. Like, man, guys, the church is going to fall apart if we don't get some of you to sign up for kids ministry ASAP. Like, we need this from you. Please, 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 please. No. I mean, it's true. Like, we do need that, but that's not the point. This is something we want for you. Right? We need this. We need to be a part of something. We need to be contributing. Or there's an emptiness, a hollowness that can come. Now, at some level, I believe that you can have this sense of calling and purpose even in your regular day jobs. This isn't just something you get at church. I believe you should look for how can I be a blessing in my work. And some jobs, it's more obvious, like obviously, you know, doctors are serving and blessing communities, or police officers or firefighters are protecting us. But man, other jobs too. I love the way, it was so cool to me after the hurricane, how the whole community was like, linemen became like these heroes, right? It was like people didn't care about anything, like forget celebrities, like linemen. Those are the real heroes. And Michael Bartz wants you to know that actually it's not just after hurricanes. Like, they're always making sure that we have electricity. They're always doing that, right? He's a lineman. So you're the real hero. But we should all be looking, how is my job? I mean, every contractor right now on a roof is an absolute hero too, right? And there's so many roles we take for granted. Like, thank God for grocery stores and the people who work at them. I'm thankful that I don't have to go kill the meat that I'm going to eat tonight. I can just go buy it because there's people there that have a calling. So we should try to see how our jobs are purposeful and a blessing to others. But even beyond that, even if you have a hard time seeing purpose or calling in your work, each one of us has a job to do. Paul says in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So after Paul tells Euodia and Syntyche to make nice, he reminds them there's a greater purpose, a greater reason. He says the world is watching us, okay? We all have a job to do to put the love and grace and reconciliation of Jesus on display by the way that we love one another. That's a job that we all have, and we do that remembering that the Lord is at hand. He's coming back. We're living in between. This isn't all there is. There's a new world coming, and until then, we have a job to do, and there's joy in doing it. Knowing that the Lord is at hand transforms the mundane into meaningful. Everything matters. Your mundane work is actually meaningful work because the Lord is at hand, and the world is watching. And you're putting the love and grace of Jesus Christ on display, whether you know it or not. Reconciling with a mean lady at church who did who knows what, that's not a small thing because you have a calling, you have a purpose. The Lord is at hand. So many people feel their lives are small. They have no joy because they feel they don't matter. But if the Lord is at hand, that makes you a representative of the kingdom to come in the middle of a dark world. And that means that what you do matters. You matter to your church. You matter to this community. You have gifts of grace to add. When you're not a part, you're missed. And again, it's not always easy, right? Sometimes, even though this leads to long-term joy, it does not always result in short-term happiness, okay? Sometimes we don't want to pitch in. And, you know, showing up at community dinner or engaging with people you don't know, it doesn't sound fun. Sometimes you engage in something that the pastor tells you you're supposed to do and you do it and it actually doesn't make you happy. You might say, you know, I signed up for kids ministry because they told me that was a good idea and it was terrible. I just got a bunch of markers on my favorite shirt, right? Like, what was that? Giving yourself to kingdom work brings long-term joy, not the same thing as short-term happiness. But we often cut ourselves off from that Out of laziness, selfishness? You know, serving in kids' ministry can definitely be difficult, but I promise you, give yourself for a few months to discipling children, and in a few months of that, you're not gonna be able to say, you're not gonna be able to look in the mirror and say, I don't matter and I'm not contributing anything. No, there's people who are counting on you, who are blessed by you, who are enriched by you. And in knowing that, as you give to others sacrificially, knowing that one day the Lord is at hand, one day you're gonna stand before God and say, they were my joy and crown. I gave myself to not just some small selfish purpose all about me, but I gave myself to something that mattered for eternity. Some of you, maybe you feel like your life is small or lacks joy, lacks meaning, and I hate to say it, but it's possible that you're actually supposed to feel like that, because that's one way that God is trying to tell you that you're making selfish decisions, and he's trying to wake you up to this big story that he wants you to be caught up in. I say that in love. So, in Christ, we have family, we have friends, we have meaningful work and purpose, and these are areas where we can experience joy even as we live in between, right in the middle of the struggle. But there's one more. Remember, the sociologists say the fourth thing is happy people report having some sort of belief system that helps them process suffering and difficult moments and death. And this is really the greatest of all ways that we can have joy in between. Because God is so kind, not just to provide us friends and work, he provides us himself. Jesus, in the in-between, he provides us the joy of his presence. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, remember, from jail, by the way, that this in-between struggle in which the world is not as it should be, in which there is still so much pain, so many things that go the way we don't want them to go, in which suffering is a daily reality, he says we don't need to be anxious despite all that, because we have a God who hears us, who loves us, who gives us peace, who guards our hearts. And we can have his joy, not just because of the gifts he gives us, the gift of community and family and friends, no matter how rich, not just the gifts of purpose and meaning or calling, ultimately because he gives us his own presence. One of the names for Jesus that we remember around Christmas time is Emmanuel, God with us. And the Christmas story is that God came down, came to be with us, came to draw near to us, came to rescue us. The story of Christianity is not about our journey towards God. It's about God's journey towards us, about the lengths that he went, not about the lengths that you have to go to get to God, about the lengths that God would go so that he could dwell with us. I love the Christmas story of the shepherds. I know you guys want to hear something Christmassy, so I threw this in there. The shepherds did not have a great life, okay? Shepherds were looked down on in society. They sat out in the cold watching sheep all day. They were very poor. So it's an amazing and beautiful thing that of all people, God sent his angels to appear to them, to tell them of Jesus' coming. In Luke 2:10, it says, the angel said to these shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned back to their fields, watching their flocks by night. They returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So these shepherds go away just dancing, filled with real joy, having encountered Jesus. But let's be honest, their circumstances haven't really changed. None of the things that we actually tend to look to for joy have happened in their lives. Okay? They still are poor. They still have a terrible job. They're still disrespected and looked down on by the rest of society. But what has changed is that they have a hope that God sees them, hears them, cares for them, and has come for them. He has drawn near to them. The world was still dark for these shepherds, but the presence of Jesus in the darkness has changed everything. Christ has come, the Savior of the world had come. And even though he was just a baby and hadn't done anything yet, hadn't changed anything yet, just the knowledge of his coming, the hope of what he would do, the knowledge that the Savior is born, God is at work in this world, he hasn't left us alone, it filled them with joy. Ultimately, that baby would grow up, die for sin, conquer sin and death, and the darkness still lingers, but one day that Savior will return and get rid of sin and death completely. He will come. And we're meant to take joy from this. He will destroy the destroyers of this world. He will make it on earth as it is in heaven. Earth will receive her king, and heaven and nature will sing. And the rocks, hills, trees, and plains will repeat their sounding joy. Jesus will come and he'll beat down the swords into plowshares and pruning hooks, and he'll make all war to cease. As it says in the hymn, no more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He'll come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He will dismantle the curse of sin, and there will be only blessings left. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, and we'll see him face to face. And he'll wipe away our tears, and we will feast in the house of Zion at the wedding supper of the Lamb as a bride with her husband. And we'll worship him together with every tribe, tongue, and nation united at the throne of the Lamb, but there will be no temple because the whole earth will be the temple of the Lord, and he will dwell with us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people forever and ever and ever. As Christians, we have the best resources for joy. Some people, to manage to have just a bit of happiness, they've got to try to numb reality, maybe with some substances to help. Just forget reality. Pretend things are different or better or rosier than they really are. But for Christians, joy actually comes when we remember reality. Not when we want to run away from it, but when we remember what's true, when we remind ourselves what is true regardless of the hard things in our lives, what is most true is that Christ has come bringing our redemption, and Christ will come bringing ultimate restoration. Joy comes when we rest in this past reality of what he accomplished, and we rest in the future reality of what he will do, and in between knowing that he is still with us. By his Spirit, we have a Savior, Christ the Lord, our Messiah. He has come to heal us, to be with us, and we can draw near him with joy, just as the shepherds did that night. As the band comes up and we come to the communion table in just a moment, I want to read one more passage of scripture. John 15, Jesus tells his disciples the very night that he would be betrayed and arrested and taken away. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide in my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The people Jesus was talking to when he said that, every one of them over the next decades would die martyrs' deaths. None of them would become rich in the way of the world. None of them would live the kind of lives that we normally look at and say, that clearly is how you become a happy person. And yet Jesus said, if you abide in my love, your joy can be full. And that is true for us as well as we live in between. So we come to the table to receive from him his body and his blood he gave for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, and to meet with him over and over again until he comes. See, the body and blood, it anchors us in both our past hope and our future hope that give us joy. It reminds us that, yes, 2,000 years ago, he died for me so that I could be free. And it also reminds us, because he said, I'll have this meal again with you when I come into my kingdom. And so we remember that one day we will feast with him. And so let's receive of our Savior with joy. Let's draw near to his presence and remind us what truly brings joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy that you bring. Thank you that we don't have to block out reality to find some bit of happiness in this life, but that we can remind ourselves of what is more true than anything else, that even on the darkest day, this is a world that you love, that you died to save, that you sent your son into to save and rescue, and that one day you will redeem everything. So we want to experience that joy right now by being your joyful people who are experiencing the gifts that you've given us, the gift of one another, the gift of living on mission filled with purpose. We don't want to be people choosing short-term selfishness, comfort, and what looks like it's going to make us happy, but really we're making our God our bellies, looking for just short-term success. Lord Jesus, we want to have our hope anchored in your glorious future. We want to live radically for one another. We want to experience real joy. Would you meet with us? Lord, if there's anyone here today who would just say, man, I do not have the joy of the Lord in my heart. It says in the Bible, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so some of us feel weak this morning. There's no joy. There's a weakness that's come over us. We had to drag ourselves here this morning. Lord Jesus, would your joy come? Would your spirit come? Would strength come? Not a false thing, just sentimentality. No, may it come from the deepest place, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that you're coming, knowing that you're at work in the world, knowing that your presence is with us. We want to anchor ourselves in these deep, meaty realities, these things that are worth our glory. We don't want to glory in our shame. We want to glory in the cross. We want to glory in this glorious future that we have in you, Jesus. Kneel and remember our amazing Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're not sure if you're a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. We'd love to talk to you more about Jesus, what he did, and what it looks like to follow him. But when you're ready, come.